Thank you, Richard. Moment of truth. How many of you who wear glasses have ever been looking for them while they were on your head? Anybody been looking for them while they were on your eyes? I just had this happen. Andy Mills texted me to say, hey, services are going great. They've got about 60 attenders on their first Sunday. And I was holding my phone thinking, oh, that's awesome. I got to share that with the church. Where'd I put my phone? They say the mind is the first thing to go, so it has definitely left the station. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I'd invite you to join us as we continue our study through our principal book of Ruth. Ruth is in the Old Testament. I showed you this a couple weeks ago. It's right at the beginning of the Old Testament. So if you've got a full Bible of Old and New Testament, it's right about there. It comes just after the book of Judges. And what we're going to talk about today is no-nonsense Naomi as the mother-in-law and her resilient daughter-in-law, Ruth. To tell you this story, I want to kind of build on some momentum we built with how parents and children often converse with each other. And I'm going to share a story of my longtime best friend who lives down in Columbus getting into an argument with his mother when he was 16 years old. Now, my friend Mike is without question one of the smartest people that I know. He's one of the most well-read people. He's read countless volumes of books. He's a self-researcher. He serves a company in Columbus, Ohio, as kind of the day-to-day operations manager. It's called Space Junk Media, and they're basically a media company. He's their creative director, and they've done spots for the Cleveland Indians, the Cleveland Browns, the Columbus Crew. They have national accounts. They have accounts with the Limited. He's a very successful individual. And yet, when he was in high school, like a lot of guys who go on to success, he got very bad grades. Just did not interest him. Very few things motivated him. I remember one semester he had straight C's and D's except for honors English, in which he had an A+. And the reason was because he really enjoyed honors English. He enjoyed the stuff that they made him read. He enjoyed the writing, et cetera, et cetera. Well, his mom one day was in a furious conversation with him, and I just happened to be over. So I became a fly on the wall very quickly because Mrs. Beaumont was very mad at her youngest son, Mike. Mike, your grades are horrible. What are you going to do with your life? And he's like, I'm going to college. Like, what college are you going to get into with those grades? And he's like, no, I'm not going to college to study. I just want to get in car wrecks and pass out. And his mom's like, what are you going to do with your life? And in all seriousness, 16-year-old Mike looked at his mom. He's like, I'm going to be a rock and roll star. He had it all figured out. And it took this kind of motherly readjustment. Now, I have not yet had the pleasure of having the conversation with one of my children when they tell me that their plan for life is to become a rock and roll star, although my son did just recently tell my wife he plans on being a professional gamer. So I'm not sure how far off that is. So let's pick up there with what we have before us. I'm going to read through the passage, and then we're going to break down the passage systematically and work back through it. But if you have your Bibles with you, join me in Ruth chapter 1. Today we're going to be covering a little bit larger of a piece of text than we would normally cover, normally 3 to 4 verses a Sunday, but we're going to do 7 today, and you're going to see why. It's how the text flows. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may make your husbands? Turn back, my daughters, go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were fully grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. Then the women lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you will die, I will die. And there I will be buried. The Lord do so to me and more also if anything but death passes between you and me. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, this story that is only a few weeks old in our sermon series builds to a very early crescendo as we see this tension build between Naomi, who desperately wants the best for her beloved, now widowed, daughters-in-law. But Ruth takes a stand, and it's an amazing stand. Speak to us through the text this morning. Remove from me any agenda that I might have, and allow your word, Lord, to guide us as we look through the power of the Spirit at the truths that are timeless and present here today. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want to go back and break down this passage so we can actually see the dialogue going on. Most of you are familiar with the setting of what happens here, but for those of you who have not been able to be with us the last few weeks, basically we have three women who are left husbandless in a patriarchal, male-dominated society. Without husbands, they have little hope for shelter, little hope for food, little hope for sustaining. Ruth is older, or Naomi's older in years, and she knows that her daughters, who have not yet have children, they're still of a prime age to have a chance to remarry. But she tells them, stay here in Moab. Don't come back to Israel with me, because there'll be such a low chance of you being able to find an Israelite husband who would marry a foreigner. Stay here, return to your husbands, or return to your parents' homes, find new husbands, have children, live happily ever after. So let's look again at verses 11 through 13. So this is after she has first told the daughters, go back home. And they say, we will not leave you. Both Orpah and Ruth say, we will not leave you, Naomi. And Naomi says in verse 11, turn back, my daughters. Why would you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back and go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them until they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters. It grieves me very much for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me. So let me kind of summarize what Naomi tells in this very rational, here's the facts, here's the rubber meets the road. This would be the parallel, to return to my opening story, this would be the parallel of Mike's mom saying, you want to go to college, you have horrible grades. How's that going to work? Let's take the reality with your dream and see if they line up. So the first thing that Naomi says to her daughters-in-law, she says, listen, I'm not pregnant. My husband died. I don't have anyone for you. My sons have died. And she says, hypothetically, even if I find a husband tonight and immediately got pregnant, are you going to wait 16 years, which was the appropriate age in this time, to get married? Meaning, you're going to wait 16 years from today and then marry the offspring of me and a husband that I haven't met. That doesn't make any sense. It's a ridiculous plan. Would you wait that long? Would you reject suitors who are going to come to you to marry you for the next 16 years? Would you be willing to live your life when there might be someone who would be interested in making you his wife and say, no, 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 I'm going to wait. I'm going to wait for this fictional, hypothetical, probably will never happen situation. The last thing that Naomi says to them, it kills me that this is the Lord's plan for me. I don't know what God is doing or why he has cursed us so, why I've lost a husband and you in your young ages have lost a husband, but don't go down with the ship. It's not your responsibility. I'm going back to Israel to my people where I will at least have family that can take me in and shelter me and feed me. At least I'll be able to survive and live out my days as a widow. It's not the optimal situation, but there's nothing for me here in Moab. I can't cling to the two of you. You don't have husbands. And she basically says, let me separate my coming misery from you. I don't want you to be miserable. Remember the question we opened last week's sermon with? What's your dream for your own children? And I kind of summed it up and said that a lot of us would say that our children would exceed us in whatever we set out to do, spiritual maturity, prosperity, whatever that thing is, that our children would do better than we are doing. So I want to kind of paraphrase what Naomi's saying here and what I call mom speak. Now, all of us who have had a mother, regardless of our own age, we probably have had that terrifying instant where for me, it was when she used my full name. You know, I was either Ben or Kiddo or Pumpkin. Those last two, none of you are allowed to use with me. But if I was ever standing at the top of my stairs in my bedroom and I heard the call from downstairs, Benjamin John Roby, yeah, I'm under the bed hiding. I'm throwing the rope out the window, you know, rappelling down. I'm out of there. Something bad is coming. So this is essentially, to paraphrase, what Naomi's saying. It's crazy talk. We're not having this discussion. I'm going back to Israel. You're staying in Moab. You're moving back in with your parents. You're finding husbands. You're getting married. You're having children. You're living happily ever after, and that's the end of it. Okay, this is just Naomi being rational. She's just saying, listen, this is what's going to happen. I'm not going to compound my own misery by dooming you to a life of destitution. you at least have a chance. You're young enough to still find husbands and have families. And then we see in verses 14 and 15 the response of Orpah and Ruth. So look again with me at 14 and 15. Then they, plural, all three of them, lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." So again, we see that all three women lift up their voices as a sign of heartbreak and anguish that this decision is causing them. They dearly, dearly love their mother-in-law, Naomi. So this is one of those situations where you take all those jokes about your mother-in-law and you throw them out the window. Because these women, this woman Naomi was everything to them. She had become a surrogate mother to them as they married her sons. And now all of the men are gone. The father-in-law is gone and each of their husbands are gone. But in verse 15, we see something different happens. Whereas earlier in the chapter, Orpah originally says, "I will never leave you." Now she hears the reasoning, the back and forth reasoning from Naomi, and we see that Orpah does leave. She accepts the wise counsel of Naomi, and she makes the decision to remain in Moab. She will not accompany Naomi back to Israel. She makes this decision, and it's not an easy one, but she sees the wisdom in what Naomi says. Naomi immediately jumps on this and turns back to Ruth and says, "Do the same thing as your sister-in-law. She's being the smart one here. She's being the smart one. Don't make the same mistake." Now, I want to ask a pastoral question at this point. Do you think that Orpah makes a bad decision in going back to Moab? I mean, I think there's a lot of different ways you could possibly answer this, but what do we think? Is it a good decision, a bad decision, a holy decision? Is there anything in the text that gives us a clue as to her motivations? Dan?
I actually wrote, neither was wrong. Her decision.
Yeah. 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 I think that's a very fair answer. They both did the right thing. Does anybody want to chime in with another opinion or perspective? Let me ask a more specific question. Is there something in the text, there is, that maybe gives us the smallest clue as to the motivations of Orpah? Anything? Anything? No one sees it? Look closely with me. If there's one person you don't want to miss waving their hands, fellas, it's your wife. Hey, gorgeous, what can I help you with?
I was kind of on the fence with what he said, but culturally, it was a good decision.
Without question.
Yep. That was what she was used to. It was wise. She had more security going back to that. Mm-hmm.
Excellent, excellent. Yeah, what I was going to point to, Mary obviously was looking through my notes, wasn't cheating, but Naomi in verse 15 says, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods." So here's what I would say about, was Orpah's decision right or wrong? Here's what I'd say. I would say both decisions, both Ruth's decision and Orpah's decision, were true, in that they were motivated by the things that were most important to them. And I'm not faulting Orpah for saying she wants to have kids, she wants to have a husband, she knows that life will be exceedingly difficult if she returns with Naomi to Israel. I'm not faulting her. She makes a very rational decision, as Naomi makes a very rational argument for why she should stay. But when we see Ruth's declaration, which we're going to look at in a minute, she forsakes all of that. She says, "Nothing is more important than you, your gods, your lands, your people, and if that means I live out my days in destitution, so be it." And that's a very different motivation. And I don't want to oversimplify it here, but Orpah is making the decision to follow everything that she's known, whereas Ruth is making the decision to follow her heart. And this leads us to the crux of a great human philosophical question. What would you betray first? Everything you have ever come to know and love, or your heart? Because they're not always the same thing. Sometimes your heart wants you to do, sometimes the Spirit of God compels you to do something that pushes back against everything you have come to know and love. And for some people, that's the moment of surrender of salvation. I think of Betsy Becker coming back from Kyrgyzstan and sharing with us that for a Muslim woman in Kyrgyzstan to give their life to Christ, it means certain excommunication from their brothers, their sisters, their mothers, their fathers. It means they become a target of rape. Because now men in the village say, she's no longer a Muslim, she's fair game for our attacks. And you think about people being faced with that realistic decision and still choosing Christ, and it's just mind-blowing. We have made salvation far too easy in this country, far too digestible, far too palatable. We have made it so simple and non-sacrificial to become a Christian that people all over this county today are sitting in churches thinking that they're saved. And the sad reality is they are not. They've never had an intimate relationship with Jesus. So, stubborn Ruth digs in verses 16 and 17. And here we see some of the most amazing lines recorded in her monologue. Entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. And where you will lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. If the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Wow. I don't know how old Ruth is, but she's not 20. She's not 20 at this point. She is a teenager. And for her to lay down that gauntlet, saying, I already made my decision. I'm not concerned with what my sister-in-law did. I told you 3 verses ago that I was staying. And now not only am I staying, where you go, I will go. Your gods are my gods. I will be buried in that land as if I am a person in that land. And the Lord will do whatever he wants to do with me, but may him punish me most severely if I ever break this vow. I mean, the only thing I could come up with in our culture and context of a vow that powerful is the vow between a husband and wife in a marriage ceremony. Like when you exchange vows, here's my public declaration between God and the church and these witnesses that I will not part with you. Now, sadly, you know, in our society, that is not followed at all. But that's the only thing I could find an even remote parallel for such a powerful statement. So let's dig into this a little bit. Let's remember a few things. The pledge that Ruth makes to Naomi is for life. This isn't, let me go back with you and we'll see how it works out. And if a year goes by or 2 years goes by and it doesn't really work out, I'll come back. There's no exit strategy here. This is a decision that a teenager, a widowed teenager, is making for the rest of her life in a moment. And I think that the rational end of Naomi and probably the rational end of us are saying, let's not make a decision in haste. And when she tries to talk her out of it, Ruth doubles down. Secondly, Ruth recognizes very clearly this is a spiritual pledge. This isn't just a cultural issue. This isn't just a familiarity issue. This isn't just moving from one hometown to another. This means she becomes an Israelite. Now, in marrying, we're not sure who married who, but in marrying either Chilion or Giron, one of the two sons, we see that she probably culturally adapted or adopted some form of Judaism. But now this is, I'm going back as a widowed Jew who is a Moabitess and am fully committing spiritually to God. So when she says, and may God, capital, singular, deal with me, she's saying the one true God, the God of Israel. This is also a faith pledge, not in Naomi, but in Naomi's God. She says, the Lord do so to me and more also of anything but death parts you and me. Her pledge, it involves Naomi. It's about her relationship with God. That's the truth of what she's saying here. So I want to look at the last verse that we're studying here, verse 18, because it can be a little quirky if we don't understand it in its context. I'm reading from the New King James, which says, when she saw that she was determined to go with her, she stopped speaking to her. And I think there's a potential to think that what happens here is Naomi's like, and just whatever. Like a parent saying, you're going to do whatever you want to do anyway, so I'm not going to try to stop you. Okay? I don't think that's the mood of what happens here. I want to show you two other English translations. The first one is the NASB. And Kathy, where are you? The NASB tends to come out of that word-for-word translation school. Not necessarily thought-for-thought, but more a literary word-for-word translation. When she saw that she was determined to go, she said no more to her. That's a little softer. It's not she stopped speaking to her, like, well, then I'm never speaking to you again. This isn't Naomi being combative. The NIV actually really gets it. And the NIV definitely comes out of a thought-for-thought translation. When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. Okay, she basically says, I understand you've made this decision. I accept it. I'm happy about this. So here's my note on it. I don't believe that Naomi was mad with Ruth. In fact, she was most likely very moved emotionally by Ruth's commitment. She realized there would be no talking Ruth out of her pledge. And truthfully, you make a pledge like that, boy, you've kind of drawn your line in the sand. This is who I am. Real quick, does anybody have any interesting derivations in any of the other English translations that are present today? Anything else that's noteworthy? Some of them, depending on whether they're word-for-word translations or thought-for-thought translations, might scale the pendulum just a little bit. But essentially, my take on this, when you look at the original Greek, is that this is Naomi acknowledging and respecting and even being moved by what Ruth does here. Okay, so we've got a lot of text here, a lot of narrative, and the question becomes, where do we draw theology? Where do we draw truth? Where do we draw application out of this? I want to leave you with two thoughts this morning. And they're short, but they're really worth talking about and breaking down. Here's the first one. Words and pledges have power. Do not use your words lightly. Would you generally agree with me in our society that with the speed of communication through social media and other outlets, words are taking on less meaning than they did before? Like the quality, I would say that the word itself, the written word, is being devalued. It is losing its value as a currency because things can be said and unsaid and said and deleted. And the power of people, let me give you a quick example of this. I'm going to say something that's not revolutionary, and I think a lot of you will amen or agree with this. There's a lot of things a lot of people say to each other through various online formats, email, texting, certainly social media, Twitter, Facebook, that they wouldn't say the same way if they were standing face to face in front of someone. Would you agree with that? Yeah. And here's what's happening. The word is becoming devalued. The word itself does not mean what it used to mean. Do any of you have a verse or a passage from Scripture, even if you can't cite it necessarily, do you have a thought from Scripture that comes to your mind when you think about the value and the power of words in Scripture? There's a couple that come to my mind. Rhonda, what do you have? Yeah, that was the first one I thought of. That's Jesus, and he's speaking in Matthew 5:37. Let your yes be your yes and your no be your no, for whatever is more than these is from the evil one. Okay, I think the subtext of this is speak less, but make the words mean something. And also, Jesus affirms it's okay to say no. There are times when people come to me and they have an amazing, wonderful ministerial idea and they say, Ben, would you be part of this? And I say, no, I won't. I love it. I think it's a great idea. But for me to do it would be foolishness because right now I'm doing four things at 100%. If I do your thing, I'm going to be doing five things at 80%. And then a lot of people are going to become upset, including me. I'm going to become frustrated. So the ability to say no to something in love and respect, even if it's something you agree with, is a really powerful thing. I serve on a particular board that Dan serves on as well at the Christian Health Center where Kathy works. Wow, just all sorts of connections. And we generally you serve two back-to-back three-year terms. My term's up at the end of December, and I've already told the executive director, I love you, but at the end of December, I'm gone. I am overburdened right now. And I told her, I said, and your my spot on the board is not the only thing that I have talked and prayed with Mary about stepping away from. Want to be very careful about not becoming overly committed and overly busy because I don't want the quality of the work that I do to be devalued. Anybody have any other thoughts about Scripture that would back up the idea that words and pledges have power? Brian?
I'm blanking on the exact verse right now, but if Jared was up here, he'd probably bring it up. James, something along the lines of your tongue.
Oh, yeah. Chapter 4, yeah. Yeah, there's three. The passage that you're referring to has three examples. James lays this out, and he says, beware of the power of the tongue, for with the same tongue we praise God and curse men, which is a huge contradiction. How can you praise the Creator and curse His creation? Horrible. He then uses three examples. The first one is, think about the size of a rudder compared to the size of a ship. The rudder is tiny, yet it has the power to steer this mammoth ship. Think about the power of the bit that goes into the horse's mouth. It's a tiny piece of wood, yea long, yea round, and yet you can turn a 1,500-pound animal using that tiny piece of wood. The last one was, think about a forest fire starting with a spark. A single spark can destroy hundreds of thousands of square miles of forest. So be wary of your tongue. Yeah, great example. Anybody else have another one they want to throw in there? Dan? Man, that is, well, I feel like I could use a lot of words to preach on that for hours. That is heavy. I saw a hand in the back. Matt. Right. You guys are being great Christians, but bad Jews this morning. There's one that falls right in the Ten Commandments. Well, lying. Yeah, lying would be one of them. Yeah, I didn't even think of that one. What? Covet would be one of them. Rhonda?
Thou shalt not take the Lord thy God's name in vain.
There's a huge one, right? Right? How do you do? I mean, think about it. There's instruction all over Scripture. One other one I want to tack on there. The warning in Deuteronomy about swearing something on a false idol. Like, do not swear on any name outside of the name of the one true God. So again, all over Scripture, words and pledges have power. And Ruth sets herself up for disaster because she makes a commitment that seems foolish and irrational. And it probably is. And that leads me to the second point. Faith often results in taking non-rational risks. In other words, to be bold in Christ may mean making a decision that to other people, even other Christians, seems foolish. Sometimes the reasonable action is not the right answer. It's not what God actually wants you to do. And I don't want to get too far into the weeds on this, but to use a quick example from me, I once, in a feel to a call to ministry, passed up another job that was kind of ministry that paid incredibly well because I felt God wanted me in this other position. And it was not in a smart time to make this decision. Mary and I already had Vea, and she was 8.5 months pregnant with Silas, and we had just built a house, and money was very tight, and I was leaving several $1,000s a year on the table because I felt like the Lord was going this way. Now, Mary was absolutely in favor of it. We had talked, we had prayed about it, and our position was, the Lord's going to work out the money. My God's not short of cash. We'll figure something out. We can live more simply. We can make adjustments. God can provide, and all of that came true. But sometimes we have to make a decision that doesn't necessarily look like the best decision. We have to be convicted between ourselves and God. Another way to say that is this way. Just because you have the right to do something doesn't necessarily make it right. We have opportunities to judge by our relationship with God, this is the thing that He is calling me to do. Other people may not call it the right decision, but I'm going to follow that. So I close with this. Ruth makes what is, by all estimations, a much poorer logistical decision than her sister-in-law, Orpah. Orpah's the street smarter one, the savvier one here, and we don't know what happens to Orpah. Her story goes on, but it's not recorded in Scripture. What we do know is that Ruth, compelled by her relationship with God, who was introduced to her largely by her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law's family, makes a bold, life-altering proclamation to follow what she believes is the one true God. And her story is just about to turn amazing. If you want to read ahead, you can. Spoiler alert, it gets really good. So we will be back and cover that soon. Let me pray for us. Precious Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning and the chance to spend some time in this amazingly beautiful book of Ruth. When I consider the words that Ruth uses and how she waxes eloquent about her commitment to her mother-in-law and her mother-in-law's people and their land and above all their God, I think, have I done anything of substance with my life? Have I taken these risks that were God-honoring? And I want to be bold in you, Lord. I see the stories in Scripture and in church history of men and women being bold for the fact of Christ. And I want to do that. I want my people to be empowered to do that as well. So let us take our cue from the boldness of Ruth, Lord. And let us remember that the world will call much of what we do folly. That is fine. Let them. Let us be accountable to you alone. We ask this before you in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Thoughts, comments, questions, dialogues, diatribes, redactions, addendums, or addendums to this morning's message? You guys understand that when you're silent, I just know that I taught awesome and I can quiz you guys on it, right? Bella's like, bring it. I got it. I got it. All right. Anybody want to add anything this morning? Yes, Austin.
This probably goes better with last week's discussion.
Okay. Awesome. Yeah. Boy, that's a great application. What Austin said was he feels like there's some wisdom there, and that one of the things that Ruth does that I didn't touch on was she follows the wisdom of the older generation, right? Like she's saying, and here's the ironic thing, she's actually not obeying Naomi in following Naomi's wisdom, because what's the one thing that's more important to Naomi than anything? It's her God, right? And Ruth says, that's the thing I want to latch on to. That's the wisdom I want to sit at the feet of. That's the thing that I want to be most precious and important to me. That's a great, yeah, kind of that generational mindset. That's a great thing. Matt?
Another thing that I think we see that we can take from that is, like, she wasn't ready, Oprah wasn't ready to follow, to come to God, you know? And Naomi, I think, saw that. So instead of leave her God and come to where she's probably just going to fail, she was wise enough to keep her back, and she saw Ruth was ready to follow God. I think it's really more the following God and not willing to follow God that we can get from that.
Yeah, that's a really good point. You know, Matt's stressing the idea that a lot of what Orpah does is safe and familiar. It's culturally familiar to her. Ruth risks something for her God. And that kind of gets back to what I said earlier about I wonder about the level of risk. When churches teach easy believism, when they teach Jesus light, one of the reasons I get so frustrated by that is because, one, it's a lie, but secondly, those people get burnt out when they find out that actually living as a Christian does cost you. It's a joyful cost. But it is not, hey, I can have my entire world and then just tack Jesus onto it to make it better. It's no, you sacrifice everything to follow the one true God, which is exactly what Ruth is a picture of in this. Great point. Anything else this morning before we close? Any other thoughts? All right. Oh, yeah, sure.
I just want to share my favorite is be still and know that I am God. Mm-hmm. And anytime I'm there's something really impactful. Mm-hmm.
Sharon brings up Psalm 46:10, be still and know that I'm God. Quick admission, how many of you guys have that stitched on a throw pillow or on a magnet on your fridge or somewhere in your... You guys are all lying to me right now. That is plastered all over every Christian home, okay? Here's my pastoral challenge to you. It's Psalm 46:10. Go read all of Psalm 46 this week. And verse 10 is in there, be still and know that I'm God. But if you read what becomes before it and what comes after it, you'll be like, really? It will drastically change, and I would argue deepen your appreciation for that one little verse that we isolate. Read it in context. 46, yeah, just read all of Psalm chapter 46. That is verse 10, is be still and know that I'm God. All right, if you would stand with me, we're going to sing a cappella the first and last verses of Amazing Grace, which is 330 in your hymnal, 330 in your red hymnal.